Good evening, everyone. As always, I am honored to be in your presence this evening, to once more be able to study another portion of God's holy word, to be able to study and to continue this study, which started this morning, about the letter written to the Romans. Now, I do want to mention, I forgot to mention this morning, but I want to mention tonight. Typically, what we do is our elders will dedicate a span of 3 months or a quarter to a subject as assigned. But at my request, and after they pondered it, I asked if we could have a little more than 3 months, seeing that this letter is very rich and is very profound in doctrine and as well as teachings that we can make applicable or practical in our living. So our elders were gracious enough to allow us the next 6 months to be able to extract as much as we can from this precious letter. So it will be our challenge and it will be our effort to try to not only get through the entire letter, but try to take out as much as we can within the weeks that follow. So if you will, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Now, seems strange, right, that this morning we're at chapter 1 and all of a sudden we're at the last chapter, but just bear with me for a little bit. Chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, which is indeed the conclusion of the letter. The Bible reads, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Please bow with me in prayer. Our reverent and holy God, we humbly bow before thy presence, Father, to honor thee, to glorify thee, for truly thou art worthy of such praise. And although, Father, we call upon thy holy name, we know, Lord, that there are not enough words in our human language that can truly and succinctly describe, Father, just how glorious and how grateful we truly are because of you. We thank you, Father, for this blessing, because we know that without your Son's blood, without his life, without his example, we would not be able to speak to you in this manner tonight. Thus, Father, we humbly ask that you please allow us to put, Father, on pause the woes of this life, that we, Father, may fully focus on thy word and that our attention may be undivided, Father, only to thee and to the teachings of thy word. That in every act of worship, Father, we have done so in a manner with understanding that will lead to edification, and through that, Father, we may grow bolder and stronger in the faith that comes from thee. Once more, forgive us, Father, for our sins. Forgive us when we, Father, have failed thee, and we ask this humbly in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The purest gospel is how Martin Luther, the same one who nailed to the wall of a cathedral out in Germany back many years ago, the infamous, depending on what side you're on, 99 theses of things that the Catholic Church were doing wrong. This same man was indeed considered by many a biblical scholar. And when it came to the letter written to the Romans, although Martin Luther grotesquely misunderstood what the letter was about, he did refer to it as the purest gospel. One thing that he did get right was without a doubt that in the Roman letter, we do see how God unfolds and details and elaborates through the inspired Apostle Paul what the gospel's power is. One of the threads that runs from wire to wire in the Roman letter that you and I have begun studying today is the power of God's gospel to save. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, specifically verse 5 and verse 6, we were able to see this morning that there we find the theme of the entire letter. The reason I ask for you to bear with me is because this is one of those unique epistles where the Apostle Paul ends exactly the way that he begins. If you were to take those first few verses of chapter 1 and lay them side by side with these last few verses of chapter 16, you will see that he is essentially saying the same thing. And thus, when we find a repetition, when we find that God inspires his servant or his amanuensis to make this point twice, well, recall what Joseph explained to Pharaoh when he was interpreting his dream. It is an emphatic statement, and it is something that God is, in essence, like Jesus did when he was around, saying, without question, undeniably, or our Lord would often say, verily, verily. So, the power found in the gospel of Christ that leads to salvation is assuredly, truly, undeniably the axis that we have to find for grace. And in every one of these chapters, we see that God reveals this to us. If we could, of course, say this, well, when we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, typically you'll hear me refer to them as the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to John, the gospel according to Mark or Luke. Well, an argument could be made that if we wanted to, we could say either the gospel according to Paul or the gospel according to the epistle written to the Romans. But you see, the difference would be that in those four gospel accounts, we read about the life of Jesus. Whereas here in the Roman letter, we are reading, as we've already established this morning, about how justification works, how God's grace works. Though we have to then see that in this letter, please go back with me to chapter 1. In this letter, in chapter 1, we mentioned this morning that verse 16 and verse 17 is a powerful statement. It is a powerful statement of fact, and it is a powerful statement of truth. And if you will, please read it with me very quickly. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So again, this is not the theme of the letter, but rather what this is teaching us is how the gospel of Christ reveals God's grace. You see, the theme of the letter is what we already read in verse 5 and verse 6, the justification process, if you want to call it that way. How a righteous God could justify sinful man and still remain just himself. You see, it's a very, very deep, profound thought that Paul is using, and thus, as we've mentioned this morning, and we will mention many times in the next 6 months, it has a lot of legal terminology that when you think about and understand what he is saying, helps us understand better how grace works. For example, this morning we mentioned the fact that the Greek word for grace is an actual Greek law term. It is an actual legal term. And it is a term that is referring to a king's pardon or a governor's pardon. And as we know in our own legal system, a legal pardon or a governor's pardon is when a death penalty or a sentence of death penalty is lessened to something other than because an agreement or a plea bargain has been struck between the defendant, his attorney, and of course, the judge. Well, one of the terms of the plea bargain is that we must surrender over to the authority that has been designated. Well, that's an action. And it's that action where grace is being defined within. It is part of the definition and it is part of what grace involves. Thus, it cannot be by grace alone. You see that? Because the definition of the word itself is implying, and it is clearly stating, this action must take place. In order for this bargain to be accepted, and in order for this agreement to be given in your favor, and that you can enjoy its benefits, you must surrender yourself over to the right authorities. That is a work by definition. But I digress. You see, once more, it is referred to as the purest gospel because indeed it teaches us how the gospel of Christ has the power to save. not necessarily just as a statement, but it literally teaches us in this letter how the gospel of Christ handles that situation. How is it that what Christ did on the cross, what he did in the tomb, and when he rose from it, how that becomes the path that leads for our own redemption with our God? And thus tonight, in the time that has been allotted to us, please go with me as we're going to see the breakdown of this book. We're not necessarily going to read all of the chapters, but we're going to have a brief outline, if you will, to see exactly how this process works in the heavenly law. And we've already started by mentioning the first thing. You see, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we see that we as mankind have or had a sin problem. There was a sin problem because notice that in verse 17, there is a transition. In verse 18, the first words that we read are, "For the wrath of God is revealed." In verse 17, through the gospel of Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. But this morning, we started by asking the question, well, why was justification necessary? Why was it important for us to be justified? Well, where there is sin, justice is required. Where there is a crime, the punishment or justice must be administered to that crime that fits the crime. And in these three chapters, we see that Paul very lovingly and very sternly reveals that whether we were Jew, chapter 1, or whether we were Greek, chapter 2, chapter 3, sin is a universal problem. Didn't matter whether we knew the law of Moses or we did not know the law of Moses. The reality is that man had been tainted by his sin. And if you will, go real quickly with me to chapter 3. Notice that God's wrath, right, is being revealed. And verse 10 tells us why. Verses 10 and forward. It says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This, friends, was our condition before we found the gospel of Christ. And because we were in sin, justice was necessary. God had to figure out a way, and he had to create a path in how to deal with our sins. But the problem, as we've already stated, was that the only sentence or the only payment, the only wage that can deal with sin thoroughly was the death of the sinner. But if the sinner died in his sins, well, then he would be lost forever. And as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, God does not want the death of the wicked. So there was a sin problem. And the problem that sin presented was, how can God deal with sin thoroughly, effectively, and righteously without going against his own nature, without denying himself, without being unholy? Well, in chapters 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, we see that God deals with it by imputing justice. Now, when we talk about imputing justice, there in chapters 3, 21 through chapter 5, 21, as we mentioned this morning, we see why God chose to give justification to the ungodly. And in chapter 5, verse 8, is because to demonstrate to his creation his love toward us. But just because God loves us does not mean that God ignored sin and therefore that's how he dealt with it. No, you see, in this section that we see as we're outlining the book, there is a section where the Bible there in these chapters says that our sins were not left imputed. In other words, the word imputed is referring to they were dealt with. These sins needed to be dealt with, but there had to be a way in which God had to do it without costing us our eternal souls. Well, in chapter 3, verse 21, go with me now there. Notice, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, there's the imputation process, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So pay attention to how salvation was obtained, how the sin problem was dealt with. Justice was imputed in Christ Jesus. When we read there in chapter 3, verse 24, that we were justified freely by his grace, go with me now to chapter 5. Go with me now to chapter 5. And pay attention there, beginning there at verse 15. But the free gift, now remember, this is often a way of referring to grace, right? The undeserving gift, the free gift. But notice, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now remember what the theme of the entire letter is? He's explaining this process to us. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So sin was imputed, or rather justice was imputed, by one man's obedience, that man being Jesus Christ. Before he could die on the cross, he had to live a life free of sin. He had to live a life, and whereas we read in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, that although he was tempted in all points, he did not sin. This same man, who is the Son of God, had to leave everything in heaven. He had to sacrifice his throne. He had to sacrifice all that he ever knew in eternity. And he, again, Hebrews teaches us, had to learn through suffering obedience. All so that he could be you and I's propitiation. You see, Jesus died in our place. He paid the wages for us. He paved the way, and through his obedience, he taught us how we would also find that same grace. You see, God's grace is not just in giving us his Son, but God's grace is in allowing his Son's example, when imitated by us, to make his death, make our sins be washed away. So our salvation came through the propitiation that is Christ Jesus. And in chapters 3, verse 21, through chapters 5, verse 21, this is what Paul deals with in that section. This is what he explains in great detail, and as time goes by, we will try to delve as much as we can more and more into this section, in all of these sections. But pay attention to the fact that after this, we have to then see, well, once we are saved, what happens next? Once I have been washed of my sins, what then must I do? Well, notice that after being saved, what follows is sanctification. And the word sanctification is referring to being set apart, being separated from sin. We read this earlier today in chapter 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul asked the question, well, now that I have been made free from sin, if I want grace to overabound, then do I have to sin even more? The greater the sin, the greater the grace. Is that how it works? Certainly not. In other translations, God forbid. No. Well, why is that? Well, because the salvation part of it, the justice that is imputed, is a one-time thing. There is no such thing as a rebaptism after you've been baptized correctly and scripturally. Once you come and rise to those waters of baptism, you are in a new life. There is no such thing as a new life. Just like there is no new Testament. So in chapters 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39, notice that in that section, we refer to justice imparted. You see, here it talks about how when God pardoned us, when God stamped and he approved the plea bargain, when it was notarized and sealed by his Spirit, we then entered into an agreement that we would follow to the key of the letter of that plea bargain, these stipulations that were set forth. And in essence, that is why Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, when he resurrects, begins by saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember how we talked about that the plea bargain requires us to surrender to the proper authority, the one that has been designated by the governor or by the king himself? Well, Jesus is that authority we have to surrender to. Jesus is that authority that we have to give ourselves over to. Go to chapter 6, verses 15. What then shall we sin? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. So notice once more. Verse 1, the question is, well, the more I sin, the more sins I have, the greater grace works? No. One sin can be washed away just as a million sins. It doesn't matter. Okay, well then now that grace has washed away everything, do I now have a license to sin and it won't have an effect? No! You've been washed. You're clean. You now have to keep yourself spotless from sin. And notice, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Or God forbid, as other translations may say. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed, notice once more, grace is obtained through an obedient faith, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. So notice, we've been sanctified, meaning that justice has been imparted. We no longer fear the death penalty, but in order for that to remain that way, we now have to separate ourselves from what got us into that problem in the first place. We now have to keep ourselves apart from that sin that got me in this predicament in the first place. I now not only have to surrender over to that authority, but I must be obedient to the terms of that plea bargain. So the sanctification process has to do with how to remain in God's grace. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5? Do you recall how Paul asked the question? Or rather, he made the statement to those who wanted to go back to the law of Moses, to those who wanted to go back to circumcision, to those who wanted to go back to the law of sin and death. Do you remember what Paul said? He told them, you have fallen from grace. It was the law that got you in trouble in the first place as Jews. Why would you want to go back to a dead system that God no longer approves? Why would you go on back to disobedience? The traditions of your fathers, didn't avail anything for you. It was God's grace in his Son, Christ Jesus, in compliance with his commandment that brought forth salvation that no other system in the world ever could or will. So notice that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, through Romans chapter 8, verse 39, it teaches us about the importance of remaining holy. It teaches us about the fact that we must be sanctified and remain in sanctification. Because this is the sentence that was lessened, right? This is what now takes place, or what we are agreeing to, instead of the death penalty. See, grace doesn't remove the just punishment. It reduces it. And that's why it's important to understand that it's a legal term. But then, notice it in chapters 9, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 36, Paul deals with God's sovereignty. Now, this morning I asked the question, why would a righteous God give justification to a sinful, guilty man? Why would God ever decide to make this decision? Why, if God knows that we as men are always going to fall, we're always going to stumble, why would God still give us that grand opportunity, even if we fall back into our habits and sins? Well, in chapters 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit deals this by simply pointing out, well, even though God loved us, regardless of other than his love, it is his sovereign choice. It is his sovereign choice. And he deals with two very important sections here. The Jews, right, who came out of Judaism, who were now Christians, well, they were wanting to know, well, why are the Gentiles included? They didn't even know about a Messiah. What made them worthy of being included? We're the olive branch. We're the natural branch. Why are these wild bunch of brutes, why are they included? What have they done for their salvation? Well, in this section, Paul answers very succinctly, well, they've done as much as you have. With or without the law, it was always about an obedient faith. But regardless, God, who is king, he decides. And even if he didn't give us an explanation, it wouldn't matter. Although God does give us an explanation, right? We saw this morning. But that once more brings and highlights God's love, compassion for his creation. He didn't have to give us an explanation. He and he alone rules. He is the sovereign ruler and creator of this world, is he not? Which one of us will be bold enough to try to go to a king or to a president or someone in power and demand an answer for them when it comes to their authority and their power? We can ask for answers all day long, but if they don't want to answer us, they don't have to, because they have the delegated power. How much more God, who is power, who has no one above him? And yet, in chapters 9, verse 1 through 11, verse 36, notice what God chose to do with his power. Notice the choice that our God made, having the ultimate authority. He chose to give us a second chance. He chose to give us, sovereignly give us, an opportunity to repent and to be reconciled with him. Please turn with me to chapter 9. And notice in verses 14, we see God's justice rejected by his own. Chapter 9, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And pay attention to all these are with questions, right? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not for the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see that? It's about his sovereignty. It has to do with the fact that he is God, and he alone can choose who to pardon and who not to pardon. And even though, yes, the scripture talks about how Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it doesn't mean that God didn't give Pharaoh a chance. He gave him 10 chances, by the way. What that scripture there means is that Pharaoh, because of his pride, when he would hear about God or God's word, he would gnash his teeth and he would get even angrier because it would only make him more proud. But it wasn't God not giving Pharaoh a chance to repent. If that were so, God would have never told Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him. Why send him if the purpose was always to defeat him, right? Pay attention that God said to Moses, I will show mercy upon whom I show mercy. That indicates that perhaps Moses himself was wondering, you know he's not going to let the people go. Why do you keep giving them a chance? Because I am God. I am omnibenevolent. I am loving. And even though I know he's going to be disobedient, I'm going to use his disobedience for those who perhaps will not be as hard-hearted as him to show them why they should find it foolish to go against me and why they should take my merciful hand. Brethren, we don't have to understand God's purposes. We just have to obey them. We have to trust them. But again, even in his sovereignty, he has chosen to give us an explanation. Now, one thing that I want to point out here, brethren, is the reason why Martin Luther referred to Romans as the purest gospel is because in these 11 chapters that we've just read, that we're reviewing, these 11 chapters are all purely doctrinal teaching. This is all doctrinal teaching. Up to this point, it has been only doctrine. If you want to know more about how we as a church need to operate, these 11 chapters should be studied by every Christian. Because this is pure doctrine. This shows and reveals, if you will, the heavenly law under which we are today. Because what we see then is in that final section, chapters 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, is how we apply this justice in our lives. We become servants of the mighty King who pardoned us. In chapters 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, what we find there is that we find the practical application of the 11 chapters of doctrine that have been given to us. Now, once again, if once saved, always saved were a true biblical doctrine, why do we need about 4 chapters that deal with how to remain in grace? Why would we need chapters 12, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13 to teach us how to apply this grace in our lives so that I will not fall from grace? You see why it's the purest gospel? It not only deals with how to be saved, but it also teaches me how to remain saved. How to not make this grace of God vain. Turn with me very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, the Apostle Paul says something very, very interesting that applies to what we're seeing here tonight. And again, we're seeing tonight an overview, if you will, of the entire letter. right? We're seeing why Martin Luther got it right when he called it the purest gospel, which to me, with a lot of respect, makes me wonder, well, why didn't he understand the meaning of what was being taught, right? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice verse 1 and verse 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Wait a minute. Once saved, always saved. I have to stand? By which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So notice that it's not just about reaching the gospel. It's not just about starting the journey. And it's not just about grabbing and obtaining the grace. It's about standing fast in that grace. It's about holding on tight to that crown of salvation. It's about making sure that from here on out, that path, that road of redemption that I am walking, I walk circumspectly as wise and not as a fool. If I don't know how to do that, Romans 12:1 through Romans 15:13 teaches me how to be a faithful Christian. How to be a faithful Christian. When we get to that section, we're going to divide it, of course, and we're going to see it. And again, you may be having more questions than answers tonight, right? Well, that's by design, hopefully. Or, because it is me speaking, you may be more confused than you were at the beginning. But notice the breakdown of the book, or of the letter, rather. We have the sin problem that made justice required. God provided salvation, which then made justice imputed. Once we are saved, there is sanctification where justice is imparted. This is where he tells us, right, what we now have to do instead of dying for our sins. He does it, and it is revealed that the king, the sovereign ruler, well, he's the one who's made this choice, regardless of who rejects this justice. There are going to be some who are not going to agree with God's decision in saving all mankind. And therefore, because of that bitterness, because of that anger, they're going to reject God's justice. But those of us who've accepted it with gratitude and love, we show this by living a life of service and applying this justice to our lives. Justice required, justice imputed, justice imparted, justice rejected, and finally, justice applied. You see how it's about the justification process? You see how it's not as simple as just, I get in the waters and I'm done? No. It's a lot more intricate. And therefore, this is why our eldership wisely determined it is wise for us to build upon the foundation that we've already laid of our faith. It is time for us to develop and edify upon that foundation of our faith so that we can live a life of service where that justification proves to be not in vain, but to be fruitful. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, he's talking about the same gospel that has the power of salvation, which is a thread that goes through the entire Roman letter. And the warning found there in verse 2 is that if we are not standing fast in it, if we're not holding fast of this faith, we're not holding fast of the gospel of Christ, if we're not developing in it, well, then there is that danger that we believed in vain. We made our baptism hollow, and we made it of no effect. It fell once again short of the grace of God. We have to finish the race. And that's how the Roman letter ends. We have to finish the race. So the section that you and I have read, the pericope that you and I have read, let's read it one more time with what we now have broken down. And having that in mind, notice how indeed Paul ends his letter just the way that he began it. It says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Perhaps there is someone among us who has not been applying this justice, who has not been holding fast the gospel of Christ. Perhaps you, brother or sister, you have not been faithful to that plea bargain that was struck on your behalf and on mine. Perhaps you are in violation of that imputed sentence that you have received or that I have received. You see, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 teaches us that although all these things have been written so that we will not commit sin, if we do, we have an advocate who can help us. The same advocate who is our propitiation, the same propitiation who is willing to be our pattern, our paradigm, our archetype for us to follow, Christ Jesus himself. And you see, what he teaches us is that in James chapter 5, we must be ready to confess to one another our sins so that we can pray for one another and ask God to help us and forgive us for our trespass against him. See, even though we are in violation of that plea bargain, God will still have mercy on us. He will still give us another opportunity to try to make it right. The very first thing we did when we were baptized is still the same thing we need to do now after baptism. We have to surrender over to the authority who is Christ. We have to give in to his commandment. And in the case of those who have already become children of God through baptism, if we fall and we stumble, the commandment to us is to repent and to continue to fight the good fight. But for that, God left his church, so that we can pray for one another, so that we can restore one another, and that together we can reach the spiritual promised land. Tonight, my brother, my sister, tonight we can pray with you. Tonight we can lift you up from your fall, and we can heal those gnashes that you have on your legs and feet from your stumble. We can work together to nurse you back to spiritual health so that together we can reach everlasting life. My friend, in your case, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You find yourself still under the full weight of God's law, but the terms of that plea bargain are still active. They are still available, and tonight you can accept the gospel of Christ by being baptized for the remission of your sins into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in accordance to the commandment given by Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. The same who, when he rose, said, "All authority has been given to me." He's the same one who gave the great commission to us as his servants to make disciples by baptizing them. But it doesn't stop with baptism. Once you've risen to newness of life, we will continue to work with you to teach you to observe all the commandments that Christ Jesus has given us to live by. But unless you start walking that path, which begins with baptism, it won't matter how much we teach you, because everything you do outside of baptism is in vain. You want to make it valid? You want to make it, you want to notarize it? You want to seal it? Well, tonight, here is water. We can help you make that bargain official with God. Tonight, you can wash away your sins and you can rise to a new, clean, pristine, pure life. Don't you want to be made right with God tonight? If anyone is subject to this invitation, please, won't you come forward as we stand and sing our hymn of invitation?